Let's pray that God would bless the reading and the hearing of his word. O Lord, we thank you that your word is life. We thank you that it gives life. And we thank you that you have preserved your word and given it to us. We pray you would bless it to us and that you would seal these truths upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we just sung, our text, sorry, you may be seated. Our text this evening is Psalm 20. I believe it's on page 529 of many of the Pew Bibles. I'll let you know when I flip there. 570. 579. It's on page 579 of your Pew Bibles. So if you would hear the word of God from Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This is God's holy word. As we turn to this psalm this evening, I think it's helpful to consider that as we read things from the past, sometimes as you learn about history or as you read old books, you encounter things that seem strange. For me, one of my favorite poets is Edmund Spenser. He lived around the Renaissance era, and Queen Elizabeth was ruling during his time. And one thing that makes me uncomfortable, that seems strange in his poetry, is his high view of Queen Elizabeth, a high view of royalty. And in some ways, that discomfort is simply because he idolizes her. But in other ways, it's because I don't understand his view of leadership and of royalty. In his time, unlike in our time, what the king decides is what is going to happen, no matter what. What the queen decides is what is going to happen. So in Spenser's day, if Queen Elizabeth decided to marry a Roman Catholic or to turn England into a Roman Catholic country, it would have happened. As goes the queen, so goes the people. In a similar way as well, if she is on bad relations with another ruler, they would end up going to war. Spenser had this high regard for the royalty because his life was bound up with that of the queen. So too, when we turn to scripture, we read that Israel has a high view of their kings. And that's not simply because of the reasons that Spenser had in his day, that it would affect him. It was partly that, but it was even more so because of the covenant that God made with David and with his descendants. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord makes a covenant with David. David is speaking to the Lord, praying to him, and tells Nathan, go tell the Lord that I've decided to build him a house. And the Lord answers David and says, no, David, I've built you a house, and I will establish your house and your descendants after you. Your descendants will always sit on the throne. You will never lack a descendant to sit on the throne. And part of that covenant is the fact that the Lord will chasten, he will punish the disobedient sons and remove them from the throne, but there will always be a son of David who sits on that throne. And you see that throughout the history of Israel. As goes the king, so goes the people. You see, when kings sin and are disobedient, the whole nation is punished. They all fall under the judgment of God. And so Israel's fate is bound up with that of the Davidic king, with that of their ruler. And that helps make sense of some of the things in this psalm, because this whole psalm is focused on prayers for the king, rather than the psalmist praying for himself. This psalm of David puts into the mouths of the people a prayer for the king, that the Lord would listen to the prayers of the king, that he would fulfill his petitions. And this psalm is divided into two sections. The first five or so verses are the people's prayers, and then after that, we hear of the Lord's certain answer. Those are going to be our two points this evening, is the people's prayers and the Lord's certain answer. As we consider the prayers that the people lifted up, we also want to know about the setting. Some psalms give us information about what the exact historical setting is, and this one does not. It just tells us that to the choir master, a psalm of David. And so we have to look at the verses and see if we can find help there. And we can't identify a specific historical time, but we know that that day is a day of trouble. We see that in verse 1, if you'd look there. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And this phrase shows up all over the Old Testament, all over the prophets. It shows up in the Psalms. In Psalm 102, the psalmist actually combines this idea of the day of trouble and the idea of the day when we call, which is what ends our psalm, translated here as, may he answer us when we call. And it's also used in 2 Kings 18 and 19, when the Assyrians come to make war on Israel. The Assyrians have this great army, and Hezekiah is dismayed. And in 2 Kings 19, he says that it is a day of distress. It's a day of trouble. It's a day of rebuke. There's going to be disaster. And throughout the psalm, we see military imagery, so I think picturing something like that day in 2 Kings is helpful in thinking about the setting that is happening here. There's a great army gathering around Israel. Maybe David has gone out to battle in some way, and Israel's a rather small nation in comparison to many of the nations around her. They don't have the best weapons. We see in verse 7 that the enemy has chariots and horses, the highest technology of war in the day. And this whole situation raises a question for Israel. As they look out and see this army before them, they see a powerful enemy. The question is, who will Israel trust in? Who will they trust in? Or what will they trust in? There are a few things they could trust in. They could trust in their king in a worldly way, just like they wanted Saul to be a king like the world, who had great strength and could lead them out into battle. But they don't seem to focus on that. Even though their prayers are centered on the king, they're not focusing on his military might. They could put their trust in their superior firepower, but we don't see that here. They could put their trust in other nations to come and save them, as the Israelites sinfully do at other times, as you read the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Israel will appeal to Assyria or Egypt and ask them to come and save them. But they don't trust in those things. Ultimately, we have it stated plainly in verse 7 that they trust in the name of the Lord our God. But even before then, the very fact that they are praying to God shows their trust. It shows that God is the one they are ultimately turning to. Even though David and the king is the center of their prayers, they're praying that his prayers would be answered, they're praying in such a way that makes clear that David himself is dependent on God. David is dependent on the Lord to answer. Again, in verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. David is in need of being answered just like any of the other Israelites. Some of Israel's neighbors may have believed that their royalty, their kings, were something closer to God than they were. And so, of course, God's going to listen to them. But that's not the case here. David is just a man like the rest of Israel. And so he is in need of the Lord to answer him in this day of trouble. He is in need of the God of Jacob to protect him, to send him help and support. He cannot just tell God to do something and God will do it. And the imagery here is that of God being the greater king than David. David being a lesser king, his vice regent, who's bringing his petitions, his requests to him. And this is common at that time. There would be greater kings who would conquer areas, and they would place smaller kings in control of that area and make a covenant, an agreement with them, so that they would give them tribute, they would pay them something, and in return, the great king would protect them in the day when there was trouble, in the day when they went to war. And I couldn't help but picture, from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the scene where Gondor is under attack. There's a great army surrounding them, thousands upon thousands. They're completely outgunned and outmanned. They're going to be crushed. They're going to be completely obliterated. And so what they do is they light the beacons, these great bonfires. So they light these fires and they spread all across the mountains until they're visible in this other kingdom, in Rohan. And then in the movie, Aragorn bursts into the halls of the great king of Theoden, and he says, "Gondor calls for aid." And there's a dramatic pause. And then Theoden says, "And Rohan will answer." In a similar manner, Israel is appealing to God to send help, to send aid. He needs to come to the rescue of his own people. But where the analogy breaks down is in a few ways. The first is, in the analogy that I just used, Gondor is dependent on this long line of communication. With all these bonfires lit across a long distance, if one of those fails, then the message won't get through, and Gondor will still be crushed. Another thing that could go wrong is Rohan could just say, "No, that's your problem. We'll just stay here." Or perhaps they say, "Yes, but the message was sent too late. It took too long to get there, and they can't march across this long distance and rescue them in time." But that's not the case with our God. He doesn't need a series of bonfires to be lit to communicate with his people. His people pray to him, and he instantly hears them. They're able to lift up their hearts to the Lord, to pray for help, to lift up their desires to him immediately. There's not a need for it to travel long miles and long distances, but the Lord hears when his people call. That's a great blessing that you and I still enjoy in the new covenant when we pray to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he hears us and assures us that he hears us. It is wonderful that God instantly hears our prayers, that we can lift up the cries of our heart in the moment of our distress, and God hears and is able to save. In a sense, the prayers of the people here are like our prayers when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray for the Lord's kingdom to come. The language here, as the people lift up prayers, asking for being answered, that they would be protected, that the Lord would send help from the sanctuary to give support from Zion, that he would remember all the offerings and regard with favor the burnt sacrifices, that they would be able to rejoice and set up victory banners if the Lord fulfills his petitions. Israel is God's people. They're his kingdom. And this enemy that's come against them is threatening his people, his old covenant church. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism that we're praying that the Lord would protect and preserve his church, that he would continue to build up his church, and that he would frustrate all the plans of the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so too here, old covenant Israel is praying for the Lord's kingdom to come, that God's enemies would be pushed back, and that God would show forth his mightiness and his salvation. And notice as well, as we have been saying, that the people's joy in verse 5 is tied tightly with the king. In verses 4 through 6, or 4 through 5, if you would look with me. "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Earlier we mentioned how the people are praying for the king. They're praying for you. May you receive these things. May you receive these things. And then in verse 5, And so to speak, the people step into the light and they say, may we have something. But what they're praying for is surrounded by prayers that the Lord would answer the prayers of his king, of his anointed one. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And they pray that they would shout for joy over the king's salvation, over the anointed one's salvation. And they pray that in the name of our God, they would be able to set up their banners. And so again, we see how the people's joy, the people's well-being is tied up in the well-being of the king. They are dependent on the Lord answering his anointed one, and in that way, answering his people. But we also see hints here that King David is not the ultimate king. We already saw that the imagery kind of points towards the Lord as the great king who David has to go to. But notice as well in verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Not only does David not have God's ear in the way that the nations thought, where the king is closer to God than the people, but he has to offer sacrifices and offerings. He is still a sinner who needs these sacrifices to cover over his sin. These prayers that are being lifted up need a sacrifice for Israel to have confidence to come before her God with her prayers. And so too with David. David himself is a sinner, and he falls far short of what he ought to be. And the need for sacrifices with our prayers is still the case today, but for us, it is the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. We read in Hebrews, we read in other places that we always lift up Christ as our high priest who's interceding for us. And by his sacrifice and by his mediatorship, we find surety that God will hear our prayers. You and I are sinful, and we are mere creatures. We cannot come to God apart from his free mercy shown in Christ Jesus. To pray to God, we need to lift up our mediator, Christ, and his one sacrifice on the cross. Our prayers need to be drenched in the blood of Christ so that we may pray in his name and pray that the Lord would hear us, not for our own sake, but for his, because he has paid for your sins by his sacrifice. His blood was shed for your sins so that you can pray to God with boldness. You can pray to him as your Father who is in heaven. You have become adopted sons of God. And so if you ever have a time where you are scared to pray, if you ever have a time where you think, my sins are so great, the Lord will not listen to me, lift up Christ in your prayers. Lift up your mediator. He is God's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. He will not refuse to listen to him, but go before the Father behind the back of the Son, hold forth Jesus and his sacrifice, and God will hear your prayers. We've considered the people's prayers, and now we start to move to the Lord's certain answer, our second point. We see that in verse 6. We noted that there was a start of a shift in verse 5 where the people step into the light, but now it's not a we, it's one person. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And we don't know what changed between then and now, as verse 6 starts with that now. There's a couple possibilities. It could just be that David, in the process of lifting up his prayers, has been received encouragement, because that can happen for you and I at times, can't it? As we begin praying about something that weighs on our hearts, lifting it up to the Lord in prayer, remembering that we have an all-powerful heavenly Father who cares for us, sometimes that itself helps these problems to be less burdensome. Not that they go away, but at times lifting up our prayers to God shows us that we pray to an all-powerful God who is more willing to hear and to answer your prayers than you are to give them. And so we can find encouragement even in just praying. So that could be what happens with David. It could be that in the midst of offering this corporate prayer with the people, the Lord has revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he will have victory. It could be a prophetic insight of something in the future. Whatever it is, at this point in time, suddenly David is certain. He knows that the Lord will save his anointed one, that he will answer him from his holy heaven. There's a shift in tone here, and you can even contrast this with verses 2 and 3, when with that phrase, he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And then in verses 2 and 3, David writes of the sanctuary and of Zion and of the offerings and the sacrifices. These things that are supposed to point to signs of God's presence, that aren't God's presence itself, but Israel is supposed to see those things and know that God is dwelling with them. The sacrifices are so that God can dwell with a sinful people, and Zion and the sanctuary are the symbols of God's presence, and Israel's blessings are tied up in God's presence with them. But now David is looking to heaven. He's no longer looking just at the signs, but he's looking to God's holy heaven, not just his holy sanctuary. We pray to our Father who is in heaven. He is not constrained to the earth, but he is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. He dwells in the highest heavens enthroned between the cherubim. He is all-powerful God, and David's eyes have been directed towards him. And this is a wonderful thing that David, through these signs of the sanctuary and Zion, the offerings and the sacrifices, has his eyes directed to these heavenly realities. We're told that the sanctuary is merely built after the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. And there's a similarity here for us as well with the means of grace, that are ordinary means. We have bread and wine. We have ink on a page. We have somebody speaking. But through these things, God gives his grace and lifts your eyes to heaven and lifts your hearts to heaven. He uses these ordinary means to lift you to those heavenly realities so that you can see that Christ truly reigns on high and that he loves his people and loves his church. God, even now, through his means of grace, even today, earlier, when you partook of the bread and the wine, was lifting your heart to heaven, to him. Your mind and your heart to dwell on him, where he is in heaven. What a blessing that we have a God who can draw us up to himself. So we have this, and we also have the immediate salvation of God. Again, in verse 6, that last phrase there, he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Earlier, the imagery again is tied to the sanctuary, to Zion. That's where God is sending the help and sending the support. But now David is calling to mind God's immediate intervention in history. His salvific right hand by which he saves his people, the same right hand by which he brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, the same right hand by which he split the Red Sea and led Israel safely through it and consumed Pharaoh and his chariots. God immediately will save his people. He himself will save with his own hand. The Lord loves his people and will intercede for them. He will save his people because they are his covenant people. Finally, in verse 7, we get our first picture of the problem. As we already mentioned this earlier, but we have in verse 7, if you'd look with me, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And as this is written in the Hebrew, the verb comes all the way at the end, so rather woodenly it would be, these ones trust in chariots, or these ones in chariots, these ones in horses, but we, in the name of the Lord our God, trust. And in doing this, what is being, your attention is being drawn to the objects of trust. You have chariots and horses on the one hand, and the name of the Lord our God on the other. It's giving a direct comparison between these two things. And when you hold up those two things and consider them, who's going to win, chariots and horses or God who's created them? Who's going to win, this earthly army or our heavenly Lord who has thousands upon thousands of angels, who is all-powerful, who by his right hand upholds all things, It is only by him that that we have life still. It is only by him that you have breath in your lungs. And so, of course, the Lord, in that comparison, will win. The Lord is the greater of any created thing, anything earthly. And as we said, this psalm raises the question of who Israel trusts in. And we see here in verse 7 that they trust in the Lord. And part of how you can tell what you trust in is what you call to mind in your day of trouble. When you're in trouble, when you're in difficulty, what do you think of? Does your mind go to your own strength, your own cleverness, your own wealth? Is your well-being tied up in whoever is elected into office? Is that where your trust is? All of these things pale in comparison to God. Only in God do you have a sure trust. All these things are temporary and fading away. Only God is eternal, and only he gives any sort of existence to these things. Only if we trust in the Lord our God, who created all things, who redeemed us, can we find a sure hope. Can we find a firm foundation? It is only in him that we can find our strength and our hope in days of trouble and days of distress. David continues contrasting the enemies with the trust of the people of God, and he turns from considering what they put their trust in to what the ultimate outcome will be. Look with me at verse 8. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. There's a reversal here, as it seems that to be able to fall, you have to be standing at some point. And to be able to rise, you have to have been knocked down to the ground. And so, to the eyes of the world at this point in time, before the Lord intervenes and causes these enemies to collapse and fall, before the Lord intervenes and rises up his people and causes them to stand firm, Israel seemed to be losing, and the enemy seemed to be winning. And this should be a great assurance to us that in our days on this earth, there are times where it seems as if things aren't going well. The church seems small. It seems as if there's a lot of oppression. The world is not open to the good news of the gospel. What can we do? Everything's changing. Everything looks bad. But we know the ultimate outcome. God has given us a glimpse of what will happen in the last times. Even though to our eyes, as we look out at the world around us, it may seem as if God's people are failing. God's people are being killed all the day long. Nevertheless, God has declared that they are more than conquerors in Christ, and that they will stand with him in the last day. Whereas those who seem to prosper, who seem to be able to do evil without anything happening to them, if they remain unrepentant, they will fall. They will collapse and fall. But those who are downcast, who are cast down into the dust, God's own people, he will raise up. And he will bring them to himself, and he will cause them to stand upright. It's all God's work in this. As soon as the Lord has entered into the mind of the psalmist this surety, now I know there's a complete shift where he's been praying for these things. The people have been praying for these things, and now they know the ultimate outcome. They know that the Lord will save, that he will deliver them from this day of trouble. Finally, verse 9 reads, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So again, it seems that the Israelites are bringing back this prayer, but there's an interesting shift here in that second phrase, may he answer us when we call. Is he the Lord, or is it the anointed one, the king? And ultimately, the answer is yes to both of those. This anointed one who will save is God. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see a glimpse of that in this psalm written by David, and Christ foreshadowed in the person of David. We see in the very beginning of the psalm, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And then we see, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The Lord has answered his anointed one so that his anointed one can answer you in the day of trouble. And we see that in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 5, starting in verse 7, the preacher says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Christ prayed to be saved. And what that's referring to seems to be his death. He's going to face the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays and he sweats great drops of blood. It is a great day of trouble, a great day of distress. He even prays that the Lord would take this cup from him. But he prays to the one who is able to save him, and Hebrews is clear. He was heard. He died. His soul was separated from his body. He lay in the grave for 3 days, but he was heard. And we see that in his resurrection. In his resurrection, it is made clear that he was without sin. The condemnation that he faced from these earthly judges, the wrath that he bore from God, the people saying that he was a sinner and blasphemer, that's false. He was completely innocent. He was bearing our sin. He was bearing your sin for you. He had no sin of his own. The resurrection also bears witness that he is God, that he is the eternal Son of God, and that death cannot hold him. He's raised by his own power. He's raised by the Holy Spirit. It's a triune work of God. So the Lord saved his anointed one in that. The Lord resurrected Christ. Christ's name even means anointed. And so Christ is raised. The Lord answers him. And then in Hebrews 7, we're shown how the anointed one now answers us in our day of distress, when we call out to him, and when we call out in fear and trembling, when sin weighs us down. In Hebrews 7, the psalmist is, or the preacher of Hebrews is speaking of these, the old priesthood and Christ's priesthood, and contrasting them. In verse 23, he says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, meaning Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost or completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is risen and he is alive and he continues to intercede for you, his people. And his prayers will not fail. Like the psalmist here, we can pray that the Lord would answer the prayers of his anointed one. You can even see a small taste of this in the days of Christ on earth. He tells Peter, before Peter even denies him, that the devil is seeking to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Christ's prayers are effective. Christ's prayers will not be denied. The Lord has answered his anointed one, and he has risen him from the grave. He has given him an indestructible life, and Christ continues to pray for you. He continues to intercede for you. He has given you great hope that you can turn to him always. As you travel on this pilgrim journey, as you face trials and tribulations, he will not let his church fall. He will establish his kingdom, and he will cause his gospel to bear fruit. He will grow you in the faith. We always must cling to Christ and his promises and look to how God the Father has answered his anointed one, has answered his Christ. And Christ now is king, seated on the throne. He's the great priest king. By his sacrifice, we can enter before the throne of grace. And he continues to pray. He continues to intercede for you. And so if you do not know Christ, if you have rejected his word, why would you not call out to him? Why would you not cry out to him to save you? He is able and he is willing. He is the great Savior. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He has laid down his life for his sheep. He has suffered all these things and he has been answered. So why wouldn't you cry out to him knowing that he will answer you? And dear Christian, have this assurance that as you pray that the Lord would sustain your faith, that he would carry you to the end, that he will hear you for Christ's sake. He has answered Christ, and he will answer you through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have answered the prayer of your anointed one, that you have risen Christ Jesus from the grave, and that you have united us to him by faith. We pray that you would hear our prayers and that you would bring us to the end, not for our own sake and our own merit, but only clinging to him and to your answer in him. May you show us mercy for his sake, and by your Holy Spirit seal these things on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.